John 15. Verse 12, God's perfect word. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it's hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law. They have hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. I turn from John's Gospel to Exodus chapter 5, please. Exodus chapter 5. It's going to be my sermon passage, verses 10 through close of the chapter there in 23. Verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go out and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you're lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work. If you'll be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God's word. Let's pray. A gracious God, we pray now for the time that you have assigned to the preaching of your word, which is the feeding of your flock, that you would so govern the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my sinful lips, Lord, that they would be pleasing in your sight, and the words that we speak and receive would be truly the words of God from your book, to the end that you would receive glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First five books of the Bible, not the only books that are this way, but the first five books certainly are what we call historical narrative, written like history. They're written like history, for the simple fact that they are a history. In this historical narrative, we read how God will deliver his people. He speaks a word of hope. He promises to save them. And related to that, he promises to judge their oppressors. And then God confirms in the book of Exodus his good news, his word of deliverance with mighty deeds. And think of it this way. The preaching of the good news, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ leads to the actual event of the cross. So get that schema in your mind. Good news, good words, and good deeds. The deeds testify to the veracity of the words. What we find in the entire Bible, but certainly here in the book of Exodus, that God is working out his plan of redemption according to his own plan and his own timetable. And when we consider God's plan in his timetable, if we're honest, we'll have to admit that oftentimes God's timetable to us, his people, seems to be rather slow, not quite fast enough. That he's not delivering on some of those promises fast enough. However, what we're being taught here in the book of Exodus is what may appear to be slowness to us or Israel is in fact mercy. God is gathering all of his elect. God is preparing his elect. And God is even preparing his enemies for their final destruction. But before that final destruction comes and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with a trumpet's blast, before the end comes, the Lord Jesus Christ says that in this life we will have much trouble, I think the Bible says. You'll have much trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ says right after that, but take courage. Be of good cheer, because Christ Jesus has overcome the world for his people, for us. We're told, certainly in the Gospels, but certainly here in the book of Exodus, which is the gospel in type, in shadow, the church at war will become the church at peace. The church at work will become the church at rest. Here's the kicker. In God's time. In God's time. It's according to God's time. Until God blows the trumpet and ends all of history and ushers in eternity, the devil will rage around a little bit and will suffer in this world, but soon it will all be over. God laid down a challenge to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a servant of Satan. Pharaoh is the picture of unconverted natural man. So we're not to look at Pharaoh and say, oh, what an awful fellow. I can't believe how awful he is. He is an awful fellow. But he's a picture of us, apart from grace, us apart from faith. The unbeliever, this Pharaoh, responds to God's challenge with words and deeds of his own. In other words, God has drawn a line in the sand. Tell Pharaoh that I'm God and he's not. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll play. I'm Pharaoh and he's not God. When we come to chapter 5, Pharaoh takes up the challenge. He says, let the contest begin. The contest will begin. This is a fight to the death. Some of us like to watch boxing or wrestling or what's the new one? No holds barred, whatever. They beat each other senseless in the... This is not any of that. This is a fight to the death. This is a contest which is a fight to the death. This is a war. And as such, we are taught here that wars are not easy and wars are not without pain. Wars are not bloodless. And so the Bible, God, is teaching us as Christian people that we are in spiritual battles. And we are to prepare ourselves for battles. That's what Pharaoh is teaching all of us. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of complaining. The truth about complaining. I don't think I'll take it the way that you might think. However, we're looking at complaining. We're going to first look at reasons for complaining. Then we'll see complaining to man, both complaining to believing man and complaining to unbelieving man. And then lastly, we're going to look at complaining to God, which I'll just tell you is a very dangerous thing to do. But we'll see that, complaining. Look at verses 10 and 11, the reasons for complaining. Taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. Go get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it. But none of your labor will be reduced." What we learn here is that Egyptian taskmasters employed Jewish foremen to be their intermediaries with their Jewish slaves. That they used Jews, they took out from among the Jews to be foremen so the Egyptians would not have to deal directly with the Jewish slaves. You see it even in certain occupied countries. They'll always take some of those who are occupied to be an intermediary between the occupiers and those who are occupied. It's a pretty astute political thing to do. However, we know that this was not the exclusive rule and a rigid rule. As previously, we saw an Egyptian taskmaster, a labor boss, beating Hebrew slaves. So we know that they didn't exclusively do that. In addition, we're told that Pharaoh said, "No more quota of straw for you, though the quota of bricks will not be reduced." That was a punishment. Pharaoh was angry with God's message from God's man. Pharaoh was angry with the Jews. I want you to think of it. They were slaves. They were being abused. They wanted to be free. They were treated like animals, and they wanted to be treated like people. They were slaves, but they wanted to be treated like people that were free. And when the slaver, the tyrant, heard that these slaves weren't happy to be told they were slaves and animals without souls, he was angry at them. Fancy that. Fancy that. Slavers angry with slaves that they wanted to be free. So he punishes them. And so he punishes them with the cessation of this daily amount of straw. What Pharaoh and what the unbelievers are doing here, as they further make miserable the people of God, the Bible says they are storing up more wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath. You ever think of it that way? When the unbeliever comes against Christ and his church, what are they doing? They are stirring up wrath, wrath upon wrath. We're beginning to see that the intensity of opposition increases against the people of God. That straw, by the way, was that necessary binding agent to manufacture bricks in the ancient world, still yet in much of the third world. So no straw, no bricks. I want you to make the same amount of bricks, but I'm not going to provide the straw. And if you don't have the straw, you can't make the bricks. Now do it. You ever exasperate a little child and sometimes they just come and glued. You tell them to do almost something impossible. This is akin to almost telling them to do something impossible. We can almost hear the pleas of the Jews. Where are we going to get this straw? We have to work from morning to night just in the brick kilns. And our days and our hours are filled there. We don't have any more hours to get the straw. Where are we going to get the straw? And you almost can hear the response of the unbeliever. Ask God for it. Go pray to Jehovah. He'll give it to you. Ask Jesus if Jesus is so powerful. You see, I want us to empathize with Israel. Even though Israel will complain, I at least want us to understand why they are going to complain. They are being exasperated by their enslavers. And we'll see that the believers complain to Pharaoh, who I call Satan's man, in verses 15 and 16. "Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why do you deal with us this way, with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, "Make bricks."' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. It's very interesting that as these believers complain to this chief unbeliever, notice, please, that they have access to the king. He is a tyrant. He's wicked. He's evil. He is the enslaver. But still yet, in some measure, he has allowed these Jews the liberty to come into his presence. I'll just tell you as a side note, as I was working through this particular text, I thought, it's sin, I know, but I thought, what a perfect time to pull an Ehud. Do you remember who Ehud was? He was a left-handed man. He stashed a sword on his right thigh. And when he went in to see the king, he said, I have something to tell you, O king. It's not exactly what would have been the right response to do, but I think Pharaoh opened himself up to being taken off of the planet, but he wasn't. Now, we see that Pharaoh responds to these believers in verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says to their complaint. They're in deep misery. And this is the unbeliever responding to the church's pain and not moved at all. And he says, you are lazy, very lazy. What have they been doing? Waking up, working all day, no doubt with little food, with little water, being told to do something which is impossible. And Pharaoh says, you are a lazy people. Is that exasperating? Can you see why you might say, I think I have reason to complain? This unbelieving person, he is an unbelieving ruler. And because he is unbelieving, he is unrighteous. He's unrighteous because he is unbeliever. And this unrighteous person has commanded, and this is a vital connection, he has commanded unrighteous laws. Unrighteous people make unrighteous laws. Oh boy, I think I could preach a sermon that would have a lot of application for today. It's amazing that we sometimes think it won't be so. Why would we ever think it would be different? How can an unrighteous leader give righteous laws? The Bible says, can bitter springs bring forth sweet water? No, they can't. The Bible asks the rhetorical question, can leopards change their spots? Non-Christian, Christ-hating, church-hating leaders make righteous laws? How can that happen? Non-Christian leaders are at enmity, warfare with Christ in the church. That's what Pharaoh teaches us. But the Bible says to men in this day, and the Bible says the same to men in our day, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. In other words, all unrighteous leaders will be called to give an account by God, the righteous judge. We learn as well when Satan rebuffs them by saying they're nothings, it's their fault. We learn it as well that satanic tyrants do not reason rightly. Unbelievers do not believe that their requests are unreasonable. Make bricks without straw. Go find more hours in a day than 24 and do it tomorrow, like now. That's unreasonable. You would say, well, that doesn't make sense. The unbeliever, because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he looks and says, it makes sense to me. It makes perfect sense to me. So we're looking at an unrighteous leader making unrighteous laws who is unreasonable. All this to show us the reason why Israel is complaining. And we see that the unbelieving oppressors of the church never blame themselves. They never blame themselves. They always place the blame on the believer. The unbeliever says to the believer, "We're not the sinful people. We're not wicked. You are." The unrighteous ruler says to the righteous people, the Christian as it were, "You people are lazy. You Christians are stupid. You Christians are evil. You Christians are hypocrites." When in fact, we're none of those things. It is the unbeliever. Again, to understand the level of frustration that the people of God feel right here. Some of us get that feeling of frustration even now, living in something of an anti-Christian culture. Is that not true? So there's reasons we can see somewhat for the complaint that wells up within them. The reason behind the response of Pharaoh, and for any unbeliever as well, is that we're told that they do not know the Lord, and they do not fear the Lord. They're dead in their sins and their trespasses. Their eyes, the Bible has said, has been blinded over by the god of this world. They believe a lie. So when they hear the truth, they get angry. Understand this. When unbelievers who do not know the Lord and who do not fear the Lord hold positions of power, they become the worst abusers of the bodies and the souls of men. Why? Which is why communistic leaders are oftentimes the worst, because they utterly reject the notion of God. And when you throw off the notion of God, that you are moral creatures responsible to a moral God, read the history, beloved. Stalin, complete maniac. Read the history of what unbelieving rulers can do to the bodies and the souls of people. Why we ever think unrighteous rulers will ever make righteous laws and be a blessing to the church, why we ever think that, is beyond me. Now we see that the believer complains to God's man. They've talked to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has rebuffed them. They now meet with the representatives of God, both Moses and Aaron, in verses 21. And they say to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." These are fellow Jews, Jewish foremen for their Jewish slaves. They come to their Jewish representatives who worship the God of the Jews, and they say to Moses and Aaron, God's hand-picked spokesman, "May God judge between you and us. You're not beneficial to us. In fact, you're trying to kill us. By your ministry, you put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us." Essentially, they tell Moses, this preacher, as it were, stop preaching deliverance. Stop preaching this good news before Pharaoh kills us. What do they tell Moses? Moses, our suffering is your fault. Our suffering, minister, is your fault. Was it Moses' fault? Was it Moses' fault? Was it Moses' message that Pharaoh got so angry at? It was God's message. Sometimes you hear people say, well, don't shoot the messenger. Right? You ever hear that? Don't shoot the messenger. Let me let you in on a little secret. They always shoot the messenger. Is that right? You could say it dripping with sugar and honey. If it is a message that the people don't want to hear from the High King of Heaven, you could have a broken spirit and a contrite heart dripping with sugar and honey. They're loading the gun. They shoot the messenger. This is unjust on behalf of the people. Their complaint to Moses is unjust. It's wrong. However, though it's wrong, is it understandable? Yeah. Which is why I led up to the whole point of the exasperation, the frustration that these Jews were going through. It is understandable, but still it is sin. We ought not to say something is understandable and excuse the sin. If it is sin, we have to say, I understand why you're responding, but it's wrong. And all sin needs to be repented of. Their complaint to God's man, the messenger, shows poorly, not on the messenger, because he was being faithful. We'll get to him later. Their complaint against God's man shows poorly on them. It shows that they have a lack of faith. They have a lack of understanding, and they have a lack of maturity. We learn a principle here, at least I do, that everyone who is called to public service in the church, I think the Bible says in the book of James, not everyone should be quick to be a leader, a teacher, a ruler in the church. Sometimes young men desire to come into ministry because they, oh, it's going to be fabulous. I'm going to get the best parking spot. I'll get all the honor. They'll call me a rabbi. Oh, it's going to be fabulous. They get into it for the wrong reason, right? Oh, it's going to be wonderful. All the fried chicken and the golf I'll get to eat and play. They need to read this. All those called to serve the church in public ministry, especially as preachers, must have a tender heart for the people of God. They must empathize with their frustrations and their complaints. But I'm going to let you in another little secret that we learn here. Even though they have to have very, very, very tender hearts, every gospel minister looking at what Moses goes through has to have a hide like a rhino. Soft heart, but a tough hide. Why do I say that? Had Moses not the proper disposition, the tough hide, where would he be? If the minister has a tender heart, but his hide is exceedingly sensitive, how long will he make it in the ministry? He'll go sell life insurance. He'll go sell cars. They'll fail in the ministry. I would make application. What a word for the pew and what a word for the pulpit even today. But I do want us to try to put ourselves in their condition. Think of this. They're being beaten. They're being abused. They're being ruled by men. They're being ruled by people that do not think that they are human beings. These Jews probably don't even have souls. So what we'll do with people that are subhuman is we'll make them our slaves. Not a sin to make a chimpanzee your servant, right? We make use animals. They're not even humans. Let's use them to serve us like beasts. We learn in their exasperation and their complaint, make no mistake about it, what a horrible, horrible, horrible thing slavery is. How I wish the defenders of the institution of slavery within the Reformed Church, did you get that? Defenders of the institution of slavery within the Reformed Church would come here. Does that mean I'm saying to you that there are people that call themselves card-carrying Presbyterian, Westminsterian, Reformed people that would defend the institution of slavery? Is that what I'm saying? Yeah. I went to school with a bunch of them. I know a bunch of them. I've had the discussions. Why don't they look at this? Why don't they come here? This shows the absolute abuse of people who are made in the likeness and the image of Almighty God, treating them like animals. That's why the fourth commandment in the book Deuteronomy chapter 5 says to God's people, you should let your servants have a day off, the Sabbath, even if they're Gentiles. Why? Because you should remember that you were slaves once. If you were a slave, beloved, and you were set free, I would argue if you had a scrap of humanity, you would not want any other human being to be a slave. We learn from this text that we ought to value our freedom lest God take it away. We learn from this text that we as Christian people ought to promote the cause of freedom here and abroad. Now, as easy as it may be for us to say what I'm about to say, because we are not in their immediate pain, the correct response for the children of God was not to complain. I know I've almost given them ample cause. We can understand. But the proper response was not to complain. The proper response for them and for us when we're suffering and we think we have cause to complain, the proper response is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to wait for God's time to exalt us. Here the text teaches us that we are not to argue back with the word of God, which is what the prophet brought them. When Moses spoke the word, it's the equivalent of the Bible. And we never, you get that one? Never can say to a clear word of God, I am angry with that word and I will not receive it. That, beloved, is sin. And we learn as well that not only are we to speak back to the word of God, that as hard as this is, and I failed in this morning, coming to church, we are not to get angry at the providence of God. I was feeling lousy this morning. I've been sick for over a year, as many as you know, and some of you have suffered with things that you suffer a lot longer than a year. You ever just get exasperated? Okay, God, come on. It's been a year. I've got the lesson. Can you make everything work? Sometimes you do better than other times, right? Sometimes you say, well, I can do it. And this morning before church, I threw my little fit trying to tie my tie, and I couldn't tie my tie. Mona said, what's wrong? I said, I'm just so sick and tired of being sick. What's he doing? Sick and tired of being sick. What's he doing? Beloved, that was sin. I don't have a right to get angry at God. When God says, this is where I'm putting you, you have to say, may God's will be done. We can't speak back to God. We can't argue with His providence. We have to say, thy will, not mine, be done. Even though we empathize. Oftentimes when our expectations arise that we think something is going to happen immediately and we're frustrated, what happens? Oh, if you think something's going to happen tomorrow and it doesn't happen tomorrow, you get dejected. And you think perhaps next week, and when next week doesn't come, you get dejected. What the church of God is being taught here, both then and now, is that we walk by faith and not by sight. And when God does not answer immediately, is for His own good purposes. And one of those good purposes, beloved, is to teach you and me patience and long-suffering, joy in the midst of heartache, that we would further shine like diamonds in God's crown. That even when we don't have the thing promised, we can still yet live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, so we've seen God's people fail a little bit, let's look at God's man fail a little bit, Moses, the minister. In verse 22 and 23, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? First, before we see the sin of Moses, I want us to show you the wisdom of Moses. Notice what he did not do to these men. These fellows came to him and they said, you're the worst. Why even here? Be quiet before Pharaoh kills us. He didn't respond to them. Oh, I wish I had worked my way through this book 8 years ago, when they said something which was very painful to hear for him and very sinful against him, he did not respond to the people that he had to minister to. He didn't respond in anger. He didn't respond at all yet. We learn the principle that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Sometimes no answer turns away wrath. What did my mother used to say when I would say to next door neighbor when I was a kid, Kevin Leathers was calling me names and such and so, and I wanted to say something evil to the boy. He said, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. I think I obeyed that for a nanosecond. Probably got every name in the book out of me. Sometimes the best answer is no answer. Because a harsh answer stirs up wrath. It puts more fuel on the fire. The Bible tells us that the anger of man, even if it's justified, never, get this, never produces the righteousness of God. Moses could have said, look it, God sent me, you crazy people. It's not me, it's you. You're sinning against me. He could have righteously said that. But the Bible tells us that the anger of man never produces the righteousness of God. Rather than trying to vindicate himself in his ministry to these angry and sinful and wrong men, he takes his complaint to God. So on one hand, he does right. He doesn't sin against the people. However, on the other hand, he does sin. Because like the people, he now doesn't complain just to God's representative. He goes and complains against God. First, I want us to see when he questions God generally, Moses is the preacher. He is the earthly preacher, the earthly minister. And we see that he himself is confused. He does not understand. He's received divine revelation, but that doesn't mean he's infallible. He's looking around thinking, oh God, you are omnipotent, yet Pharaoh still has power over your people. I don't understand. Oh God, you're all loving. You love your people, but your people are suffering even worse. I don't understand. Guess what? When sermon concludes tonight, there are plenty of questions you can ask me, religious and moral and practical questions, things going on in your life. Why? Why all the suffering in Haiti? Why the bloodshed? Why this? Why? And I could say to you, I don't know. I know God is sovereign. I know he's a God of love. But honestly, as your earthly pastor, I don't know how to reconcile it all. I really don't. Moses is wrestling with that. He hears the gospel promise. He looks out and his world is falling apart. Does that sound familiar? You ever get there? You ever look at the Bible and all the glorious promises that we have in Jesus and you think, I believe it. I just can't reconcile with what I see. It's okay to get confused. And we see here that God's man just does not know. The minister is not Christ. The minister is not Christ. He's just a servant. But he does more than get confused. He says to God, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why have you brought harm to this people? Did God enslave Israel? Did God make them make bricks? No, he didn't do it. Look who he's charging. In his exasperation, he says, Pharaoh has not listened. You have not delivered your people at all. Your people are not free. And plus, they hate me. You're failing. You did not do what you said you will do. What do you think? That is very dangerous to say. If I think the people sinned against their minister, they certainly did. Here is the minister telling God, you have not made good on your word, and I am angry. The proper response for Moses was to stuff his exasperation, to maintain saying, I'm confused, and he should have responded like Job. God, you can give, and God, you can take away. And the only thing I can say is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if I don't understand. Even if it really hurts. I want you to notice when he gets angry with God Didn't he say that he would deliver Israel after he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Isn't that what he said? Didn't he say that the contest would be a protracted contest? That he would force Pharaoh after a time to let Israel go? Isn't that exactly what he said? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ tell us? It was the one verse that Pastor Hobbs told me the night I called him that brought me into the OPC. I opened with it. In this life, you will have much suffering. But take cheer. I have overcome this life. A normal person hearing that would have said, I'll go to a happier church. But I'm not normal. I got off the phone and I told my wife, that man told me the truth. Jesus never said to us, did he? Life is going to be a bed of roses. Easy. You're converted and zip zoom. It's just swell. He didn't say any of that. He said the exact opposite. So when we get angry and say, oh God, you have not done what you've said you will do, that's not exactly right. Is it? God says, you're going to suffer, but I'll be with you. And in my good timing, I'll make it all right. We sin against God when we place our timetable for God's timetable. Moses says, why have you ever called me into your service? I wish you never called me into the ministry. My mother had a phrase when I was a kid. For us kids, when we were saying things like this, it would really chafe us. She would say, stop having a pity party. And she would also say, the one good thing about self-pity is it's always honest. Moses is having a big old pity party. Why did you ever call me into the ministry? The best of God's servants, as I say, failed. The preachers always must maintain a proper perspective on who they are and on who Jesus is. Ministers can forget. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And then I'm going to build this and then I can't do build that. Oh, no. You're not Jesus. I said to someone the other day in this church, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I do not convict you of sin. I cannot convert you. I can't sanctify you. That's God's business. I'm just a man who's been converted by God's grace, told to tell you about these things. That's God's business. So God's men are required to keep a proper perspective as well as God's people. What Moses and the people had forgotten from chapter 5 is that God has not given the church, believers, the spirit of timidity. God has given us in Christ Jesus a spirit of power and love. What Moses and the people forgot was that we are called to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, to suffer hardship as good soldiers, so at the end of this life, we could please the one who enlisted us as soldiers. Moses and the people forgot that it is often just when it is the darkest that God sends the light. They forgot that the Lord God has said that the Lord will vindicate his people and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees all their strength is gone. And so he will, and so he did. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. May God bless the preaching of his word.